One of Jesus' people that he invited to his table, according to the Gospel of Luke, was a person who goes simply by the name of a sinful woman. This morning, for the next half hour or so, I'm inviting us to hear words, first from Scripture, the story of the sinful woman. And then I'm going to ask us to open ourselves to the words of a sermon. The sermon will be a little different this morning. It will be words delivered by Elizabeth, who is actually preaching the words of a woman named Susan Bennett, whose privilege I had to hear deliver this sermon at a student preacher event about 6 years ago. She was a student in seminary at the time. She is now serving a church in Indiana. But I remember being very taken by the soft and reflective tone of which she addressed this same scripture that you will hear read for us this morning. Also, we will be listening to a words of testimony. Probably about 2 or 3 months ago, Ruth came to me one day and said, "I am being led by the Spirit to share my testimony." And her testimony is very close to this story. And so it seemed appropriate to have all of those segments all on the same day. So I'm inviting us to listen to what the Holy Spirit might be saying through Scripture, through sermon, through testimony.
When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Look at her, standing in the shadows, flickers from a brightly lit banquet room play across the folds of her robes. A shift of light sparks white on the jar that she carries against her breast. Pungent smells of roasted meats, fresh bread, and smoking lamps waft in the air. Her mouth waters. Stronger still is the fragrance from her jar. Men, important men, are reclining around the table filled with cups of wine and plates of food. Heads towards the table, feet pointing away their attention at the troublesome young rabbi who is the guest of the master of this house. Her eyes find him. She moves closer to the feast. "No right to be here. No right to be here. No right to be here." Her head aches with the knowledge. Is it her voice she hears or the voices of the people around her? "They know what I am. They know what I've done, what I do." Her chest is tight. Her throat is swollen. She can barely draw a breath. See her squeeze her eyes shut. It does no good. The images of her life run over her, and she cannot not see them. Her heart is breaking. Undo it. Unmake it. I'm so sorry. Healer, preacher, teacher. Everyone is talking about Jesus. He is at his ease eating and drinking. You would think he was the master of this house, not the austere Pharisee at the head of the table. Their lively debates are keeping the attention of the whole crowd, like the crowd from the other day when she let herself be swept along to see what all the excitement was about. When the servants looked that way, watch her go to the foot of his couch. Her face burns. The tears, the silent tears, scald her cheeks and drop down, down, onto his feet. A splash of water leaves a clean spot in the dust on his foot. He must have felt it, but he gives no sign. She wanted to anoint this man. Now she was weeping, practically bathing his feet. Well, so be it. The pent-up anguish and isolation and guilt pour out of her. She rubs her hands over his feet, spreading the water of her repentance over every inch of his skin. His calluses are rough, and the road dust comes off onto her palms. She is touching him, and he is allowing her touch. The kindness, the liberty, is a sharp gladness, and she cries harder from joy and gratitude. See her hair. It is her great beauty, glowing blue-black in the light as it tumbles forward. Lifting his foot with one trembling hand and grasping her hair with the other, she begins to dry the hot salt water off him. As each square inch of his skin is dried, she touches it with her lips. She hesitates at first, but receiving no rebuke, she kisses and kisses and kisses again. Ah, the ointment, she almost forgot. The alabaster jar is heavy. She lifts it carefully to the couch. Oh, the sweet scent, aromatic like fine sandalwood and wild flowers. People begin to look up, noses scenting the air. Where was it coming from? The rich creaminess of the salve begins to melt at her touch and yields even more fragrance as she smooths it over his feet. Jesus shifts his position enough to make it easier for her to reach his heels, his toes, the soles of his feet. The cool silkiness of her hair and the warm silkiness of the ointment, the relief and cleanliness and the soothing pressure of her hands, he is enjoying her ministrations to him. She is deeply grieved and deeply joyous. She knows her notoriety is well deserved. She is so far from the kingdom of God, she has heard Jesus preach. She is a sinner. Yet here she is, touching the master, helping the master, honoring the master, and in a house to which she would never before dared come. Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, tells a story of some kind of debtors. Forgiveness, love, she pays no attention. She has no attention to spare. The only reality for her is Jesus. Lost in her joy-filled grief, she kisses his feet. That is enough, just to kiss his feet. Do you see this woman? He says. Everyone is looking at her now. She doesn't care. Everyone is always looking at her, scorning her, reviling her. Jesus has accepted her, if only for a moment. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. An agonized howl goes up in her mind. I am a sinner. And a shout of exultation. I am forgiven. Sinner and forgiven. She is both. We are both, always. How lucky she is to know it. She has no illusions about her state. She is a sinner, and everybody in town knows it. Such a sinner that the dinner host is suspicious of Jesus' status as a prophet when he doesn't pull away from her in revulsion. She is a contagious, unclean sinner. But beloved, All have sinned. All. There is no one good but God, Jesus said. All of us need to repent and repent and repent again. Our lives are being transformed. Praise God. The Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us. We live lives of prayer and dedication. We strive for holiness, and it is being wrought in us. But we are not God. And until God's kingdom is fully realized on this earth, our holiness is incomplete. It can be nothing but incomplete. And so we are sinners. We must never lose sight of that or imagine it otherwise. There is joy in this. There is always joy in truth. And the joy for us in this truth is that the same woman is the same as it is for this unnamed woman who massages the feet of our Lord as he reclines at the table. It is when we are most aware of our sins and mostly deeply grieved by them that we can most be aware of the depth and reckless abandon of God's love and acceptance for us. God yearns for us. God woos us. He enjoys and delights in us. Julian of Norwich says that the beauty of repentance is that our Lord will never reveal the vileness of our sins to us, except in the steadfast light of his eternal mercy and love. If we say we have no sin, we lie. And there is no health in us. But like the lady with the alabaster jar, we are so in love with the Lord that nothing can keep us from pouring out our grief to him like a rain of tears. Then we become aware of his pleasure and delight and can accept his love and forgiveness. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
I grew up in Westminster, Maryland, the youngest of five children, and I loved our large family. In fact, my greatest desire in life was to be a wife and a mother someday. We were a church-going family, and I had a yearning to know God. When I was a junior in high school, I attended a Young Life weekend retreat. It was there that I made a decision to trust Jesus alone for the forgiveness of my sins and began a relationship with him. As I grew in my relationship with God, I realized that I struggled in trusting his plan in finding a husband to fulfill my dream of being a wife and a mother. I had already begun some bad habits in dating and struggled to yield that area of my life to his will. I falsely believed that the physical desires of a young man would meet my need to feel loved. Yearning for intimacy, I bought into that lie. It wasn't long before I found myself pregnant in high school and very confused about what to do. I feared my parents' and friends' rejection, so I suffered alone, bargaining with God before I slept each night to make the pregnancy not so. I finally confirmed my pregnancy with my doctor and then told my mother. I wanted her to keep it from my father, but that wasn't an option. She let him know, and the result was ridicule and shame. My parents never told me what to do or even discussed possible options with me. They were probably as scared as I was, but their reactions were silence and condemnation. I was taken to an out-of-town doctor to confirm how far into the pregnancy I was and asked what I wanted to do. The doctor gave me two options, have a baby or have an abortion. I felt as if I couldn't have a baby as a high school student, so I settled on my other option. Nothing was explained to me about the procedure, and my parents offered nothing. No comment and no opinion on my decision. The date was set and it was done. It took place in a hospital, and they put me to sleep, so I just woke up not pregnant and crampy. No further discussion took place about what had happened, just a lingering feeling of shame and disappointment swept under the rug. I was encouraged to attend college, even though I had a little desire to have a career. It was there I continued to pursue my own efforts in finding a husband. My relationship with God at this time was a constant battle of feeling convicted by my sinful behaviors and not accessing the power to stop. I was caught in a downward spiral fed by my poor choices. At college, I became pregnant 2 more times and had 2 more abortions, each one having more degrading consequences. I sat at my college graduation and looked around at happy faces, excited to start a new phase of life, yet I was overwhelmed with feelings of failure. What have I done? What am I doing? Where am I going? How can God forgive me? Why would anyone want me to be their wife? Why would God ever allow me to have children? Following graduation, I worked at a Young Life camp in Colorado and met a great friend. I felt a sense of comfort with her that enabled me to share all 3 of my abortion experiences. She helped me know God's unconditional love and the forgiveness available to even me. She gave me hope, and her hunger for God and His word rubbed off on me. I returned from Colorado with a renewed spirit. I wanted to know God's word and obey Him in my desire for a husband. When I arrived home, I got involved with the college ministry near my parents' home, where I was living. One night after our meeting, a friend and I shared stories of what God was doing in our life. He told me he was going away to the Bible Institute for a year. I was so jealous. I wanted to go too, but I was afraid that once again I might be following after some guy. I had learned my lesson. I wanted to trust God with finding my mate, but thought, what could be better than going away to study God's word for a year? As we continued spending time together, God began revealing His plan to us. He even involved my dad, encouraging me to go away to the Bible Institute. That was a key in helping me to know this was the right thing to do. Not long after my decision to go, Craig shared with me that he wanted to spend the rest of his life with me. I wasn't ready to respond in kind, but because he said this before even having kissed me, I had an inkling this was God's choice. I knew I needed to share my past with him before we could ever make a decision about a future together. That time came, and Craig extended grace to me concerning my past, just as God had. We attended the Word of Life Bible Institute together and were married the following Christmas. 10 months later, we were blessed with a baby girl. And ironically, the same doctor that performed my first abortion delivered her. Maybe God knew he needed healing too. I was so afraid that my baby would be less than whole, but she was perfect. I couldn't sleep that night. I kept telling God how thankful I was for His grace. 2 years later, we had another girl, and in another 2 years, number 3. I knew I didn't deserve 3 beautiful daughters and was thankful and felt very blessed. I have loved them to death, sometimes even worrying about loving them more than God Himself. A few years ago, God challenged me in that love. After moving to Waynesboro, I got involved in a Bible study on personal revival. The second chapter of that study dealt with being honest about who you are. Chills went down my spine as I realized that God was telling me it was time to share my past with my daughters. I was terrified. Would they forgive me, respect me, continue loving me? How could they? I sensed God asking, do you love me more than them? Will you obey me? Are you willing to trust me? I needed some help working through this decision, so I contacted Pregnancy Ministries and spoke to the abortion recovery director. She invited me to do a Bible study entitled Forgiven and Set Free. It's a study for women who are struggling with their past choice of abortion. I didn't think I really needed another study, but felt like it would give me some answers. While doing the study, I realized I had not really accepted God's forgiveness. I was still filled with guilt, shame, anger, and wanted to hide my sin. Two passages about forgiveness have really been of help to me. Psalm 103, verses 12 and 13. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In Psalm 32, 1 through 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I also learned to forgive those who were involved in my abortions and the decisions leading up to them, and was now better equipped to talk to my daughters. I told God I was ready, but that he needed to let me know when, where, and how. I rehearsed it over and over in my mind. Then one Sunday after church, as I asked my girls what they had planned for the day and heard their response, a light bulb went off in my mind. This was the day God had it all planned. God blessed that day in amazing ways. Craig was very supportive, letting me know he would be by my side. Then I shared this most difficult news. God let me know he was there too. When I revealed my past abortions, my daughter Hannah, whose primary love language is words, cried out, "Mommy, I love you," and she grabbed my hand. There was a lot of weeping, but they assured me of their love and forgiveness. To this day, nothing negative has come from revealing my past to them. In fact, it has opened up deeper communication between us. Now I was truly free. I knew God's forgiveness, and he had helped me reveal my secret past to my daughters. It's scary to speak of my hideous sin in front of others. But that's what God has instructed the body of Christ to do. Confess your sins to one another and forgive as your Father in heaven has forgiven you. There are some statistics out there from the Alan Guttmacher Institute that claim that one out of four women, by the time they're 45 years old, will have had an abortion. Half of those women will repeat the abortion. And over half of all abortions are coerced or pressured. If these numbers are accurate, can you imagine how many women, as well as men, we know are in chains of guilt and shame because of their past? Christ wants us to be set free. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to encourage each other to know God's forgiveness. We need to be sensitive to those around us who may be secretly suffering in pain because of past choices. Abortion is wrong because God is the author of life, and only he has the right to take it. But he also loves completely the ones who have chosen abortion, and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, wants to heal their wounds. I believe it to be part of my calling to be honest about my past so that others can be set free from theirs. In 2 Corinthians, God commissions his followers in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. After I shared my past with my girls, I had the opportunity to share with my church. Then 5 years ago, I came on staff at PMI as the abortion recovery director. Over 30 years ago, at my college graduation, when I thought I had ruined my life, I never could have imagined how God would restore it. Now I have the privilege to lead others in their to lead others with abortion in their past to restoration. This fall, I've been invited to share the ministry of abortion recovery in Haiti. Through a generous donation, I have the funds needed to make this trip, but I'm looking for warriors to lift me in prayer. As I prepare and then go, if you are interested in joining my prayer team, please see me afterwards. Another opportunity God has brought my way is to begin abortion recovery study groups for men. Men who suffer trauma after their child's abortion are not often understood. With the words, "It's not your body, and you have no say," screaming in their ears, men even question their right to have feelings following an abortion. They are like silent, wounded warriors with a variety of negative emotions, whether they encouraged the decision or whether they had no say. The name of this recovery ministry is Pure Grace 101. Our mission is to encourage healing and restoration in individuals hurting from a past abortion through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and to assist them in embracing the freedom God has given them. I love the words of Isaiah 63, where Isaiah describes his God-given role. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Thank you for this opportunity.